So, a few years back, I actually did my first triathlon, which I thoroughly enjoyed. And there's a lot of training, there's discomfort in that, there's discomfort in the actual race. And so now that I actually have a little more time and I have a life again, I'm training for another one this fall. And so I'm probably going to do the Olympic distance, and then maybe eventually one day, maybe the half Ironman, I don't know. But the Ironman, there's just no way. I mean, the fact that you have to run a marathon at the end of it, I'm just not that committed to running. But recently I watched something that really blew my mind as far as how much discomfort some people are willing to go through for a race. Any of you have heard of the Barkley Marathons? Yeah? Check out this video clip.
First rule of Barkley is don't talk about it. If you talk about it, then you're not going to be part of it.
Somebody may have said something, oh, you think that's hard. You should look at this race they have down in Tennessee.
Barkley's at their own edge of possibility, impossibility.
If you're going to face a real challenge, it has to be a real challenge. You can't accomplish anything without the possibility of failure. Famous bad guy, and then he got out of this inescapable prison.
Most people would be better off with more pain in their lives.
The primary villain is the course.
And for some people, just to get back to camp alive is all they want in the world.
Anybody interested? It's a fascinating documentary watch, but these runners experience discomfort on so many levels. Just to give you an idea, here's a map of the actual course. So that's one loop, and that's like 20 miles in mountainous region of Tennessee, just out of Knoxville. And the race involves running five loops. So that's a total of 100 miles. And usually, I think around typically loop two and loop four, that's done at night. So it's in complete darkness. And just to give you a little more context, so I think back in 2006, one of the runners, 2 miles into the race, got lost for the next 38 hours before he found his way back to camp. There's another runner who he did make it to the fifth loop. And he, just from sleep deprivation, he thought he was a garbage man. And so he started collecting imaginary trash for like 7 hours until he snapped out of it. And yet when you watch these individuals and, they know the cost and toll it's going to take on their body, and yet they're still motivated to attempt to do this, in spite of the pain and discomfort. And, I think most of us are willing to engage some level of discomfort, in our pursuit of something that we value, whether it's, a career, whether it's finishing school, whether, it's relationships or finding new relationships, we're willing to, encounter some discomfort in that. But when it comes to our faith journey, when it comes to moving, more towards living out of our true self instead of our false self, how much are we willing to endure discomfort for that purpose? Because it can get extremely uncomfortable when you start focusing inward to do that self-work. And, that was something that I learned a great deal about working as a chaplain at Brackenridge, a hospital downtown. And I had the opportunity to do that for about 4 months part-time as I was finishing my seminary degree. And, it was ironic because my role as a chaplain is to provide comfort, and hopefully I did that. But I actually experienced a lot of discomfort in the conversations and the interactions that I had. And it was in that discomfort that I was able to do a lot of self-learning and kind of chip away at my false self. And so I'll share a little bit of some of those experiences as we talk through discomfort. But the question I want to look at this morning then, what are some practices of discomfort that might be helpful for us as we pursue living out of our true self? Right? What are some practices of discomfort that might facilitate our ability to love and to live the way God intended? And in the text that we'll look at, you know, we'll find a few different areas of discomfort in this story between this interaction of Jesus and this Roman officer. And so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. And as our custom here at Vox, go ahead and read that with a neighbor next to you. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It'll be up on the screen as well. I'll give you a couple moments to do that. All right, so let's start in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. You know, if we take a look at what happens before this encounter, we see that Jesus has been teaching, and it's what we know today as the Sermon on the Mount. And what he was doing was he was laying this groundwork to help free people from the structures that the religious leaders had sort of built up to entrap people into their false self. And so when he's teaching about the Beatitudes, when he's teaching about loving enemies, when he's teaching about how the heart is actually more important than the externals, what he's doing is he's trying to destroy the false self of, you know, moral code, of self-achievement, of religious legalism. And, you know, he's providing this blueprint of what it looks like to live out of our true self, to know that we're inherently loved by God, and then to live out of that love and to live out of that grace. And then in typical fashion, what we read here is that Jesus has an encounter where he has an opportunity to give some hands-on practical experience to his disciples about something that he just taught. And so he's heading back to Capernaum, which is where he was living at the time. And the local leaders in that city approach him with this request from a centurion, who's a Roman officer who was living in that area. And, you know, this would have probably been an uncomfortable interaction, right? Because they were living in Roman-occupied territory, and this centurion represented the oppression that they had been experiencing. So imagine, maybe it's like a displaced Kurdish local in Syria, and he's approached and asked, you know, to help this ISIS military officer who has a dying relative or family member, right? There probably wouldn't be too much openness to that idea. And I think in this situation, right, the initial reaction might be the same, where there's sort of this level of uncomfortableness. But we see some really unexpected things in verse 4. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And so Jesus went with them. And so, you know, since the local leaders are sort of advocating for this centurion, And so Jesus hears his story, kind of hears his needs, and he's willing to go and meet him where he's at. And this display of empathy that Jesus gives is probably really uncomfortable for his disciples to watch. And this is sort of the first area of discomfort we see in the story, the discomfort of empathy. Because if the disciples are going to practice empathy in this situation, then most likely there's a great chance that they're going to have to change their perception. They're going to have to change their assumption about this man. And we find that out. I mean, based on what the local leaders are saying, you know, we discover this surprising narrative about this centurion. Like, one, he actually cares deeply for his servant, his dying servant, which most likely would have been a slave. And in that culture where human property is sort of a commodity, you know, it's easily discarded, but it's also easily replaced. This centurion actually values the life of his slave. And then he also has this affinity for the Jewish people, right? We see that he's actually built their synagogue, which would have required a pretty large investment. And so, you know, all of this might have been really uncomfortable for the disciples to hear, because here's this supposed enemy of theirs that actually shares a lot of commonality with them and even has compassion for them. And so for us, you know, if we're trying to practice empathy, I think it requires us to put aside our biases in order to truly hear and understand another person's story. You know, there's a Chinese philosopher by the name of Chuang Tzu. He talked about the type of listening that true empathy requires. And he said that the hearing that is only in the ears is one thing. The hearing of the understanding is another. But the hearing of the spirit is not limited to any one faculty, to the ear or to the mind. Hence, it demands the emptiness of all the faculties. And when the faculties are empty, then the whole being listens. There is then a direct grasp of what is right there before you that can never be heard with the ear or understood with the mind. And I think what he's trying to say here is that if we're trying to practice true empathy, that it requires us to empty ourselves completely first. To empty those preconceived stereotypes, those assumptions, and then to actually have these encounters with people with, you know, a clean slate. No bias, no judgment. And that was a huge lesson that I had to learn as a chaplain. You know, we're taught as chaplains that our primary goal is to understand the lens of the other person. Like how they view the world, how they view people, how they view God. And as I'm hearing their story, I have to do my best not to bring my baggage into this interaction. During one of my visits, I met with a patient's mom, and she was there supporting her adult son who had diabetes, and unfortunately they had to amputate his leg. And so while he was in surgery, I had the opportunity to listen to her story and, you know, just her sharing some of the pain and hurt that she experienced from her own family because of her faith tradition. They're extremely confrontational. They were extremely demeaning towards her because, for what, you know, they felt like she didn't believe what they believed. And she was hurt by that. And, you know, the most aggressive, most hurtful person was actually her sister. And so I tried to provide some care in that situation. You know, just really was able to connect with her, to empathize with her experience. And, you know, as kind of wrapping up the visit, as I'm about to leave the room, the door opens up. And guess who walks in? Sister, of course. And all of a sudden, all this emotional baggage that I have towards her, like I haven't even, this is the first time I've met her, but I have all this emotional baggage. And right on cue, right, she starts talking about her faith tradition, which I also have some of my own baggage with that. And she starts questioning whether I'm even a Christian. And I'm like, are we doing this right now? You're going to convert the chaplain? Is that what's happening here? And it was extremely difficult for me to put aside, you know, my biases, my assumptions, my baggage. But as I did the best I could to push that aside, I was able to focus on hearing her story, hearing her needs. And as I began to listen more, I began to hear some of the pain that she was experiencing in her relationship with her sister as well. And in that, I was able to provide some care, trying to, you know, build some bridges between the two of them. And I don't think that would have happened if I wasn't able to fully listen to this sister's story as well. And so maybe for us this week, you know, maybe we can try this spiritual practice of listening, where our goal is maybe to have one conversation with someone, and where our only priority is to understand their story, to understand their lens, without bringing any of our biases into it. And it could be with a complete stranger, it could be with someone that you've known for years. And especially in this season of, you know, political dysfunction, like what would it look like for us to listen in a way where, you know, it's for the sake of fully knowing the other? Like, how can we use listening as a gift to others? In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he reflects on the importance and the practice of listening, and he says this. He says that the first service that one owes to others in the community consists in listening to them. Just as love of God begins with listening to his word, so the beginning of love for the community is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but also lends us his ear. Christians, especially ministers, so often think that they must always contribute something when they're in the company of others, that this is the one service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. He who can no longer listen to his brother or sister will soon be no longer listening to God either. This is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life. You know, what if we were to become a people, you know, a community of people that listened and listened well? That we can be in that uncomfortable space of listening to others where we're solely focused on understanding their lens and not bringing any of our perspective or bias into that. And I think when that happens, we'll be surprised what we find out about others who are willing to listen to. And then we pick up in verse 6. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so this centurion, he's probably familiar with Jewish laws and customs. And so out of respect for Jesus, right, he tells him he doesn't need to come into his house. You know, he doesn't want to put Jesus in a compromising position because he knows that, you know, Jewish people weren't allowed to enter the house of a non-Jewish person. But more than that, what we see here is that he makes a realization about power and authority. Right? Because for someone who has power to dictate what people do, how they live, and how they work, it must have been pretty uncomfortable for him to be in a space where he didn't have control over the situation. And that's the second area of discomfort we see in this story, right? The discomfort of powerlessness. You know, when you consider that he has a servant, you know, whose death is imminent, and he really wants to save this man, but he can't. I mean, that's a place of powerlessness. Knowing that no amount of knowledge or position or accomplishment can impact the situation. And he's so used to being able to tell people to do something and it's done. Right? He'll say something and things happen. But in this case, there's nothing that he can speak into this to make this different. And he comes to the understanding that he needs an external source of help. And something happens, I think, when we're in a place of powerlessness. You know, because this illusion of having control all this time suddenly starts to crumble. And we realize our own limitations. And I think it's only then that we actually have the capacity and space to receive and appreciate the gift of grace in our lives. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul discovered in his own journey. You know, he spent his whole life overachieving to get to this place of becoming a religious elite. You know, building up this false self of religious achievements. And it wasn't until his own encounter with Christ that he began to understand the importance of creating space for grace. And so while he's in prison, with no control, no power, he reflects on the words of Christ. Right? When Christ said that my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. And so I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I'm weak, then I'm strong. And it's in his powerlessness, right, that Paul comes to this conclusion that real power is actually acknowledging our lack of it. That when we're in a state of powerlessness, we're no longer the ones that are in the way of God's grace. And I think this is, for me, this is one of the most uncomfortable places to be when, you know, there's nothing I can do to fix a problem or to give an answer. Because for myself, my ego is wrapped around the fact that I'm, you know, I get things done, I provide solutions, you know, I can fix things and I can fix problems. And it gives me this illusion that I somehow have power and control over things. And it's so fitting that one of the biggest lessons and themes that I had to learn as a chaplain was the reality of powerlessness. Right? Because in the hospital, people are faced with their mortality. You know, people are confronted with this reality that there's nothing, they have no control over what's happened to them. Whether it's an accident, whether it was some sudden health issue, whether it was, you know, an act of violence that was done to them. But the reality is that there's a sense of powerlessness. And even for me, as a chaplain, there were moments where I felt completely powerless. Like there was literally nothing I felt like I could say or do or offer. There was one night when I was on call, and there was a prison inmate who was brought into the ER because he had OD'd on shampoo. Apparently that was the only thing he could find or get access to. And so as he was recovering, you know, he asked to speak to a chaplain, and so I went down to his room to see how I could support him. And in listening to his story, there were so many layers of hopelessness. He had no family left to support him. Right? He was being mistreated in prison, and he had no voice to speak into that. His fiance, he found out, had been cheating on him. He couldn't get a job anytime he got out of prison. And for me, you know, the way my mind is wired, I'm trying to think of ways to provide solutions to these problems. But I come to the realization that there's absolutely nothing I can offer tangibly in this scenario. There's nothing. And for me, it wasn't until I was in that space that the grace of God was able to remind me that my presence was actually the physical presence of God with him. That my gift of listening to him allowed him to be known, allowed him to be heard. And it was really in that space that both of us got to experience grace. And I think for many of us, you know, the discomfort of powerlessness, it's actually a gift for us to let go of our false self. It's a reminder for us to let go of trying so hard to earn love, to earn significance. And when we're in that space of powerlessness, it reminds us to surrender, right? To surrender to the grace that Christ has given us, to surrender to the power that we have in the Holy Spirit. You know, this is what Richard Rohr says about surrender. He says that surrendering to the divine flow is not about giving up or giving in or capitulating, becoming a puppet, being naive, being irresponsible, or stopping all planning and thinking. It's none of those things. But surrender is about a peaceful inner openings that keep the conduit of the living water flowing. Right? In other words, allowing the Holy Spirit to do its thing. It is a quiet willingness to trust that you really are a beloved son or a beloved daughter, which allows God to be your father and mother. And it really is that simple, which for the human ego is very hard. And it does sound simple, right? To just let go of things, to allow the Holy Spirit to do the inner work. But for many of us, it's so ingrained in us that we have to take responsibility for the things in our lives, that we have somehow the capacity to do all this stuff on our own. And so maybe another spiritual practice we can try this week is surrendering. Right? Think about one thing that's generating a lot of stress or worry. Maybe it's something we're pouring a lot of our emotion or energy into to, you know, pursue a certain outcome. But if we were to surrender that and intentionally ask the Holy Spirit to sort of do the inner work, I think we'll come to that place where we actually will have capacity to receive grace. And as we receive grace, I think that'll allow us to sort of shave off more and more of our false self. And then we close in verse 9. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." And this is, you know, this is a shocking statement to make to the crowd who's listening. Because in some ways, it almost comes across as an insult, right? That he is somehow praising this man who's considered their enemy, and yet he has greater faith than all of them. And this is the third area of discomfort in this story, the discomfort of self-reflection. You know, Jesus' statement probably generated a lot of uncomfortable questions for the people who were listening. Like, well, what does Jesus mean when he's saying that this man who's not even Jewish, he has more faith than anyone in Israel? Like, what does that mean about this centurion? What does this mean about us? And what's interesting in this text is that the original word used here for amazed, when Jesus was amazed by the centurion's faith, is only used one other time in Scripture, in the Gospel of Mark. And in that text, Mark tells the story of when Jesus went back to his hometown as a child in Nazareth, and he does some teaching there. And the people there don't respond very well because all they remember is, you know, little kid Jesus, who was, you know, the son of a carpenter. And so they're thinking, how is it possible this guy's even a teacher now, that he has disciples, that he has followers? And so they're pretty demeaning about it. And it says that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief, right? Their lack of faith. And so when you put those two pictures side to side, right, there's some direct contrast there. And I think what Jesus is trying to do with this statement is that he's holding up a mirror. Right? He's holding up a mirror to generate a reaction to these people, asking them to do some self-reflection, to do some self-examination. We have this bird at home. It's a cockatiel. His name is Ling Ling. And he was given to us by the Dickersons. They had him for about 7-8 years. And he's a Hollywood bird. Literally, he's from Hollywood. And so he kind of thinks he's a big deal. And it's interesting because when you put a mirror in front of him, he kind of appreciates it, you know? Maybe even some catcalls are involved, right? Check out this clip. But there's something about a mirror that triggers a reaction for him. You know, whether he sees himself, I mean, he's willing to engage when he sees himself in the mirror. Here's actually another clip of him doing some amazing stuff. Hours of endless entertainment. Right, but for us, right, for us, how do we respond when a mirror is put in front of us? Right, when we're given an opportunity to do some self-reflection, to do some self-evaluation, is that something we engage, or is it something that we ignore? But I think, you know, our tendency is to kind of hide from those things where they're going to highlight our inadequacies or our weaknesses. And I think it's in that discomfort of being confronted to examine ourselves that we create space to experience grace. And so maybe one last spiritual practice we can try this week is to walk through the prayer of examine at least one time this week. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with that practice, it's a spiritual exercise created by St. Ignatius as a way to identify where God is moving, where the Holy Spirit is working in our day. And so you spend time reflecting on your actions, on your motivations, on your reactions, on some of the failures and successes that you experienced, and even some of the patterns in your daily life. And in, you know, it's a simple way to reflect on that. And in a way, you're asking the Holy Spirit to put up a mirror, to be able to do some self-reflection, to do some self-examination. And we have a guide of this prayer on our website, and we'll link to it from the podcast. But that's something that I think we can practice in our attempts to examine ourselves. And so as we close this morning, you know, my hope is that we would be willing to engage different practices of discomfort. Because I think in doing that, that's the only way we really create space to allow grace to actually work in us, to remove parts of our false self, to really teach us what it means to live more fully into our true selves. So let me close with this Franciscan prayer. May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that he may live deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in the world, so that we can do what others claim can't be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.